gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Sabbath day and opportunity to study your word. We pray that your spirit and your angels will be with us this morning, enlightening our minds that we can come to know you better. We pray in your holy name. Amen. We are doing lesson number 5 today in our quarterly, The Holy Spirit. And the lesson title today is The Promise Fulfilled. Someone read for us the memory text of The Promise Fulfilled.
Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost.
Any thoughts about that text? I mean, it's a text we've all heard repeatedly throughout our Christian experience, but let's take a little time this morning and analyze this text. Any thoughts? You guys know I'll have some questions about it in a minute. What do you think this wind is, this tongues of fire, and what do you think it means, you know, spirit or ghost? Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, whichever translation you have. So wind, tongues of fire, and ghost. What do you think all that means?
We've often called it the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the infiltrating of the Holy Spirit. We have to remember this is the time when the church was very young, and it was being built very fast.
Yes.
And they had been promised that this would come after Jesus left, and they were, in fact, in that room earnestly beseeching that it be sent.
Okay. I guess... What do you think? Well, let's just talk about the Greek for a minute. You know what Greek word is translated spirit or ghost? Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost? Pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. Anybody know any English words that we use from that
pneumonia.
Word?
Pneumonia.
Pneumonia. That's right. Mm-hmm. How about a pneumatic tire or press? Okay, what does the pneuma mean?
Air.
Air or wind or breath. Okay, that's the actual Greek word. And the word before it that's translated holy is a word for like awe. So it's the awe breath. The amazing breath. The holy breath.
Well, then if you think of breath as life, because if we stop breathing, we stop living.
That's my next question. Do you think there's a connection? Does it make... See, when we... And by the way, how did it get to be spirit then? Well, the Latin word for breath... is spiritus. Spiritus is just the word for breath. And of course, we all know that the church ended up speaking Latin for a few thousand years. Okay? And so it became the Holy Spiritus. And so the Holy Spirit. But in Western thinking, isn't the word spirit kind of mystical?
Yes.
Magical? Mysterious? Yeah. So I want to do what you're doing, Linda, and think about it as, okay, let's get back to its original root there. Pneuma, meaning breath, and then breath is life, as you said. Can you think of other places where this idea of breath would be applicable to what's happening here in Acts, at Pentecost?
The breath of life breathed into Adam.
Okay, he says the breath of life he breathed into Adam. And when you go to the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, and you look at Genesis 2:7, where he breathed into him the breath of life, the word breath for breath of life is pneuma. Mm-hmm. Same word. So the breath that he breathed into this dead being, and this body that has no life, and he comes to life, it's the same holy breath that breathes on him at Pentecost. Any thoughts about that? Is that making the wheels turn?
New life.
New life?
New life into Adam, new life into the church.
When we're baptized, born again and birth.
So was it something in the Garden of Eden, if we go back to the Garden of Eden, and he breathes into Adam the breath of life, and he becomes a living being, was it something magical or mystical, or something actually literally physiologic happened at that point?
It was physiological.
So do you think there's something actually real that happens rather than mystical and magical?
Yes.
when the Holy Spirit comes? Yeah.
I think it's both.
Both? Okay, help us understand.
Well, if you look at what we're told and what we saw with the disciples, when your skills and your abilities are baptized or enhanced by the Holy Spirit, at times they do become supernatural. It's not something that you would be able to accomplish in and of yourself.
Okay, but is supernatural necessarily mystical?
No.
Yeah, so I agree with supernatural. Yeah, in other words, we have power from a source greater than ourselves to empower us, no question. But that, I think sometimes it does us a disservice to make it mystical, doesn't it? Mystical makes it dark and yeah. I can't understand. And if we can understand it, then somehow it's not as supernatural. No, I don't think that's the case. Well, so look at John. Somebody read John 20, 21. This is after the crucifixion, John 20, 21. He's met with the disciples after the crucifixion. They're having like breakfast together, I believe.
Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you."
And verse 22.
And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost."
Is this what he did? He actually breathed on them? Literally, breathed on them. It says, "Receive the Holy Ghost." So, you know, it's just something's going on here that is more than just, you know, sometimes the way I think we think about it.
Tim?
Yes.
I was going to say also in the previous text, it came as a rushing mighty wind and then the cloven tongues. And to me, the Holy Spirit is not so visible like that. And I think that they needed to see and hear to make it real. And so, because you don't see that elsewhere, where the rushing wind of the Spirit and the fire of the...
Well, we're going to get there. Because that's what... Remember, I brought out three things. The Spirit, the wind, and the fire. The tongues of fire. So, the wind, actually, the word translated wind there in Greek is actually P-N-O-E, I believe is what that is. Let me double check that. Yes, P-N-O-E, the sound of a violent wind. It's a very strong wind, rather than pneuma, it's just a gentle wind. But you can see the connection there. And over in Acts chapter 17, verse 25, it says, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gave all people life and breath and all things." And the word breath there, he gives all people life and breath and all things, is P-N-O-E. It's the same one as the mighty rushing wind. Okay? So this breath of life that comes from God is the mighty rushing wind, which is also the breath that's breathed into Adam at the garden, and he becomes a living being. And so this is not just a mystical thing. This is actually the very element that brings life coming from God himself. The life element, if you will. Maybe we should uncover what that means. And why then the fire? Why then the fire?
Fire. Tried in the fire.
Did the fire burn them?
No.
Harm them in any way? So think about in the Bible places where you find fire that doesn't consume or does not a combustible fire. Where you find places where there's not fire, fire that doesn't burn things up.
God's presence.
Say that louder?
God's presence.
God's presence. And can you ever find a place where people... Because remember, this cloven tongues of fire, as it were on them. It was around their heads. Is there a place in the Bible where people had that experience?
Nebuchadnezzar threw them in the fiery furnace.
Okay, so the three worthies had a fire.
Transfiguration.
The burning bush. And how about Moses coming down off the mountain? Did Moses' face have these fire coming from it? So are we seeing a connection now that when you get close to God, there's also a fire that doesn't consume, that radiates. And this breath of life recreates... Now, how about Adam and Eve in the garden before sin? What do we understand they were clothed with?
White. Nothing.
Robe of righteousness.
The robe of righteousness, the robe of light, or fire. And that's why as soon as they sinned, they were... naked, because the light was gone. What do you think about us today? Could we expect as the Holy Spirit is poured out in our hearts and minds, and He finishes His sealing work, that there might be a physical, visible fire scene? Or is it just all metaphorical? There's just like, well, that person's on fire.
Ask again, would we be expect what?
That as the Holy Spirit finishes His work of sealing and recreating us in God's image, preparing for the second coming, would we expect that there come a time when we might have a face radiating like Stephen's, or like Moses, or like the disciples here in Acts? Or is it just metaphorical that we just get turned on fire with the Lord? Well, let me read a couple of quotes from you then. Christian Experiences and Teachings of Ellen White. It says, "Soon we heard the voice of God like many waters, which gave us the day and the hour of Jesus' coming. The living saints, 144,000 in number, knew and understood the voice, while the wicked thought it was thunder and earthquake. When God spoke to time, He poured upon us the Holy Ghost, and our faces began to light up and shine with the glory of God, as did Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai." This is out of Last Day Events 201. "Moses lived as seeing Him who is invisible, and was therefore able to count the reproaches of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. If men would live in this way, we should see their faces aglow with the glory of God." And then the last is Southern Bible Commentary 984. "As the members of the body of Christ approach the period of their last conflict, the time of Jacob's trouble, they will grow up into Christ and will partake largely of His Spirit. As the third message swells to a loud cry, and as great power and glory attend the closing work, the faithful people of God will partake of that glory. It is the latter rain which revives and strengthens them to pass through the time of trouble. Their faces will shine with the glory of that light which attends the third angel." Do you think that's metaphorical, or do you think there's going to be a time when we, as Moses' face, actually lights up? Yeah.
I think that's what she meant. She wrote that.
Yeah.
A real light.
Is that something we can work really hard to achieve?
No.
Some tanning lotion?
No.
Bronzer. Or is it something that comes... So how do you connect all these pieces now?
Well, Holy Ghost. If you're going to ask that, then, what? I mean... Is it something that you can attain on your own self by just smiling and being happy?
That's my question.
Well, you were saying let's paint it on.
Yeah. Okay, that way too. Can you connect up the pieces? The holy pneuma, the holy breath, the breath of life, the radiance of God's glory, and the wind. Is there a connection between all three? What is it that gives the radiance of God's glory?
We're settled into His truth. Nothing can move you from there.
Changing of character.
Changing of character. And is there certain principles that attend this type of glory?
The selfishness.
This loving, self-sacrificing love. And that this character change within, the Holy Spirit transforms. You remember, when did the Spirit get poured out upon the disciples? How to describe their situation when the Spirit came at Pentecost?
They came in unity together.
Say that louder.
They came in unity together. They were one accord.
Yes, they had finally come to a point of at-one-ment, unity. That selfish. Remember the disciples prior to this, the whole time they're with Christ, over and over again, it's, can I have the left and the right-hand spot? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Always vying for that seat next to Christ. Always vying for who's going to be the head. In other words, it's self-promotion, self-motivation. But now they come to the point where self was put aside. And it was true concern and regard for the others more highly than themselves. As Paul eventually said, I'm glad to give my life that my fellow Jews could live. They come into that unity, that one accord. And then they were prepared to receive this finishing work, if you will, maturing, pouring out of the Spirit to enable them to go forward in power. Now, do we have that process to happen in the latter rain?
What was the light bulb that went off? What made them finally get it, even after Jesus was gone? And they didn't get it the whole time they were with Him.
What do you think, the light bulb that went off, what do y'all think? There's some clues from the scripture. What significant event happened? We just had a sunrise service. Christ died and rose again.
It's the walk on the road to Emmaus, wasn't it? Is that part of it?
That was some different disciples on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion.
What did they praise? Actually, when he returned to heaven, was at the right hand of God, and at that time the Holy Spirit was poured out. So it was also contingent on Christ going back to heaven and taking the throne or being on the throne of God.
Do you remember in Acts, after Christ ascended, they said something. They had something said to them by the angels. This same Jesus, the same person. There was a recognition. Whoa, hold on. You mean that, this human being, this same Jesus is in heaven now at the right hand of the Father? He's the one through which power and authority... In other words, I think that they finally understood the truth about who Christ really is. The truth about the Father is revealed in Christ. The truth about his methods that, wait a minute, seeking to promote self only results in death. There's Judas, who sought to promote himself in his own agenda. And what happened to Judas? There's Christ, who surrenders self completely for the good of others. And what happens to him? He overcomes death. And I think there's just an awareness that, hey, there are these two antagonistic motives. And we were operating on the same mode Judas was operating on. And I think the Holy Spirit brought the conviction that helped them enlighten their mind.
Well, I think the text we just read, that before he even ascended, he breathed on them.
Yes.
And gave them the Holy Spirit, who does reveal all truth. So he probably helped them figure it out.
Any other thoughts about that before we go on to some other things in the lesson?
There's a difference between what happened here and what we receive at baptism.
You know, that's coming up in the lesson here. Is that this lesson or next lesson? In one of the next two lessons, that's the actual question right in the lesson about is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit the same thing as conversion, or is there something different that happens? Yes, can we hold that for just a little bit? Okay, thanks. Yeah, but that's a very good question we need to explore. Sunday's lesson, the second paragraph from Sunday's lesson. Somebody read that for us.
You want to start with faith?
Yes, faith.
Faith, of course, is a gift from God as well, but there are things believers can do in order to strengthen faith. It's very foolish and presumptuous to assume that just because we have been promised faith that we will be given all we need. With no effort or cooperation on our part, great things are promised to those who have faith. But faith is something believers must cherish, cultivate, and protect.
Did that make it crystal clear for everyone?
No.
And this is how often in religious circles faith is discussed. With very strong pros and confidence and certainty, yet without much enlightenment to help build our faith. What is it that helps strengthen faith? Straight out. Just very simple. Straightforward.
Evidence.
Isn't it true? The more evidence you have, the more confidence and faith you get.
Mm-hmm. But isn't faith the belief in
stuff
you have no evidence
on? There's the classic teaching. Thank you for raising that for us. Faith is believing in things you have no evidence for. Remember the old teacher's guide a few years ago that said, we don't need to have faith that the sky is over our head because we can look up and see the sky over our head. We need to have faith in the God who is beyond the sky because we can't see him. So I guess that means, if that's true, that when Christ comes and we see him face to face, we finally go up to him and say, Lord, I used to have so much faith in you, but now that I can see you, I don't have faith in you anymore at all. Or will your faith grow when you meet him face to face?
Sure, grow.
I think in evidence we're speaking about if we are walking in faith and stepping out in faith and doing stuff that we may not believe we can do or believing in things we can't see, then we are shown evidence. Or there's a payoff to that. And as you repeat that, your faith builds.
A child, a parent who has a child, sends a child off to school, 6-7-year-old child in first, second grade, and buys some presents for the child, and puts the presents in mom's closet, wraps them up within the closet. The child comes home from school. Mom says, hey, got a surprise for you. It's in my closet. Go get it. does the child go get the present? Does the child go get the present based on any evidence of the present? No.
So you know this.
That's right. No. Does the child go because they've had some substantive, remember the statement in Hebrews, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Do they go because of the physical substance of the present? Is that why they go? They haven't even seen or touched it yet. No, they have no evidence for the present, physical evidence or substance. But do they have a lifelong evidence and substance of mom's reliability and mom's trustworthiness? So our presence in the heavenly closet, mansions in heaven, eternal life, crowns of glory, all these things, we have no physical evidence for. We can't put our fingers, we can't prove it. But has God provided overwhelming evidence of His existence, His reliability, His trustworthiness? Yes, so our faith is not in these things. And even when you mentioned about going forth and doing some mission that we're not sure we could accomplish, our faith isn't in us. We have confidence that God is sufficient to supply the need. And so our faith is always in Him. Yes?
Sometimes, even once in a while, I may, ask myself, "Is this? Can I count on this?" Then I always think about all the prayers that have been answered, and that reaffirmed to me, He is real.
And that's another level of evidence. Mm-hmm. You recount those experiences, and that's evidence. I've dropped this pen, and I've dropped it numerous times. Every time I drop it, it hits the ground. It never floats. Okay? That's experiential evidence that tells me, next time I drop it, it's going to do the same thing. I have confidence. I have faith in what's going to happen. Okay? So your experience with these things are also evidences as well. That's exactly right. No question about it. So what is it then that obstructs the development of faith? If evidence builds faith, what obstructs it? Well, I want you to imagine that you were told that you needed to go on a sojourn of several hundred miles, and after you get to the end of your journey at this religious building of some sort, you need to then get on your knees, kiss every step, climb several hundred steps, kissing everyone, saying the Lord's Prayer at each step, and when you get to the top of the steps, you have to drop some coins into a coffer to release your loved one from purgatory. What'd you say?
You die.
You die, yes. So would your loved one. Okay, does that build faith? Or is that like nonsense? Okay, and when you believe things that make no sense, it obstructs faith.
That's what Luther finally realized.
Yeah. Exactly right. That's right. Luther's experience. That's exactly what he did. He took this sojourn. He got on his knees. He kissed every step. Said this, the Our Father, to each one. Dropped coins in the top for his love. And he realized, wait a second, this is ridiculous. This makes no sense whatsoever. And to do things that make no sense is nonsense, and it doesn't build faith. It causes mysticism. It causes this superstition.
What do we do then that does that?
That's the next question. So what things are we doing today in our experiences that obstruct the development of faith?
Because
great
it's
question.
Not nonsense to them. It's not nonsense to the people that
think that. But it is. Ask them. It doesn't make sense to them. Say, explain to me. And they'll say, for instance, go to a fellow believer in the community that believes that God will use His power to torture people in hell forever. And you ask them, can you explain to me how God loves you and your children more than you could possibly love your children? You believe that? But, oh, yes, God is love, absolutely. Then, if your children should choose to reject Him, would you burn your children in hell forever? Well, no, I wouldn't do that. But would God? Well, He would. How is that loving? And they'll go, that never makes sense to me.
It's
the mystery. God's ways aren't my ways. His ways are higher than mine. It's a problem with my finite thinking. And somehow I know that's a very loving thing to do. Oh, people do it all the time. It doesn't make sense. So they still believe it.
Yeah.
Am I right or wrong?
Right. Their preacher told them that.
Exactly. And so to believe things that don't make sense undermine faith. And that's why in my practice, I have many Christians who come to me tore up with various anxieties and fears and insecurities. And why? Because they believe in a God they really in their heart can't trust, but they're afraid to admit it. Oh, you don't ask questions. Faith doesn't ask questions. If I would ask questions, then I wouldn't have faith, and my salvation could be in jeopardy, and I'd be lost. So we don't ask questions. We just know. Okay? No questions. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No questions. We have faith. Okay? Okay? And they have this underlying insecurity because it's not real. It undermines genuine faith. I mean, God says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet will be white like wool, the red like crimson, the maiden like snow. It's in the process of actually thinking it through for yourself that you come to understand, and the more you understand, the more faith you have. Very, very straightforward. So did you want to, I mentioned one that's out there outside the Adventist church. Is there any in the Adventist church that could contribute to undermining faith that you want to mention briefly?
God won't burn.
Okay, she's married to a pastor. She can't say anything. Anybody else?
John was saying.
Yes, John, what did you say?
I said, we don't believe in burning forever, just for a little while.
Just as long as you deserve. Yeah.
So that there is some truth to it, but you have to explain it. And that is, there are statements that say that the devil will get more of his rewards, you might say. And how he can burn longer, will God burn him, or is it just that his scar tissue is so bad that it doesn't burn through the electrons that are hitting him, apparently. I don't know.
Well, I wish we had time to go into that this morning. We've talked about that before. Should we take a moment and do that? Or?
Yeah.
Okay, we should? Okay. Very briefly, as I understand it, God's, you know, Isaiah 33:14-15, the sinners and Zion are terrified, trembling, grits the godless, who can dwell in the consuming fire, who can dwell in the eternal burning. And then 15 says, he who walks righteously and keeps his hand from murder, bribe, and extortion is the one who spends time in the fire, not the wicked. And then you look through the scriptures starting at Genesis and going all the way through, and you find when God talked to Moses at the bush burned. Sinai burned when God's presence was there. The temple was so bright the priest couldn't enter when God's presence was there. Ezekiel 28, Lucifer walked among the stones of the fiery presence of God, fiery stones of God's presence. In Hebrews 12:29, it says, our God is a consuming fire. In Revelation, the sun and moon won't need the light, the new earth, because God's presence will be his light. And you find that the reality is that this fire, this eternal burning that never goes out, is God's life-giving glory, and the righteous are transformed by it, but the wicked are consumed by it, as Moses was being transformed after 40 days in God's presence. And so this life-giving glory is not a fire of combustion that burns the elements with fervent heat. It's a fire of conviction, a fire of truth, a fire of love, a fire of holiness, and it burns through the conscience. As Paul says, those who have done you wickedly, do them good, and you will heap burning coals on their head. And so those, at the very end, when God finally reveals himself in fullness, they have been living in darkness, living in lie, twisting the truth, avoiding responsibility, blaming others, externalizing, now comes home to roost that there is no one to blame but themselves, and their life history gets reviewed in their mind in the light of truth, and it causes burning anguish in their heart to realize what they've done to themselves. And because Satan has the longest history of rebellion, he has the longest history review, so he burns in his mind and heart longer than the rest. And that's how I think this unfolds.
That's how some of the many of the terrorists, you might say, that we've had throughout the ages will have the same conscience to cleanse, you might say, or to convict them.
So what about the idea that we can't approach God unless we're hiding behind the robe of Christ's righteousness, and then the Father can't actually see us? He can only see the robe of his son, the character of his son. He can't see.
But it's in our mind, so that never goes over.
Yeah. But have you heard that taught?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Does that enhance trust? Wait a minute. You're telling me the Father can't actually see my sinful life? Oh, no. No, no. You're wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness. He can't see through that. Wait a minute. What? He doesn't know all the wicked things I did? Oh, no. They've been erased from the record books of heaven. There's no history anymore. He says, I will remember them no more. As far as the east is from the west, the deep sea, they're erased. They're gone. You mean God has like amnesia now? He doesn't know? That doesn't make any sense at all, does it?
Alzheimer's.
Pardon?
He's Alzheimer's.
Yeah, he's got Alzheimer's, he says. So exactly right. It doesn't make any sense. And so things that make no sense are nonsense, and they undermine faith. And so we need to challenge those ideas, whatever they might be, and look for the evidence of Scripture, reason it out, and come to an understanding that makes sense. Let's go to Monday's lesson. The last paragraph in Monday's lesson just talked about the dissension among the disciples. We kind of mentioned that very briefly already about the dissension of seeking self first. And then it asked the question at the bottom of Monday's lesson, what are some of the things that work against unity in your own local church? Anybody want to comment on that?
These may be the same things that he
said
that we kind of skipped over.
Okay. The same things.
Politics.
Politics.
Selfishness.
You mean self-promotion like the disciples are struggling with during their 3 years with Christ? Who's going to get the head of the table? Who's going to sit on the platform? Who's going to...
Head elder.
Who's going to who's going to play the organ? Who's going to be the organist for the church and all that kind of stuff? Who selects the special music each week? I'm just throwing out ideas. I'm not saying these are problems.
But they are.
Who's going to be the new pastor every week?
Who's going to be the new pastor every week? Yeah. That's good. Okay. All right, Tuesday's lesson. So Pentecostal fulfillment. What? And this gives us an opportunity to talk about Pentecost, which is one of the feast days celebrated in the Old System. What was the purpose of the feast days of the Old Testament? Did they serve to actually, literally, truly heal and transform the sinner? Could salvation be found in observing the feast days? Yes or no?
No.
No.
Then what was their purpose?
Reminders of what God had done for them.
Okay, reminders of what God had done.
Kind of a
celebration.
Storybook or a...
Tell us. A storybook.
A mini play to act out the plan of salvation.
Okay, a mini play to act out the plan of salvation. Well, let's look at that briefly and see if there's some evidence for that. As soon as man fell into sin, did God come down with retributive justice to punish man, or did he leave the sins committed beforehand unpunished? He passed over them. What did he do?
The latter.
Well, Romans chapter 3, it says specifically, God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He passed over. First thing we have is Passover. Okay, he passes over the sin, and he sends a substitute. He sends someone to bring a healing remedy. He sends someone to bring a cure. And what do we find? At the Passover lamb comes, Christ, and what do we see? That the blood of the lamb is placed on the doorpost. What's blood represent in the system?
Life.
The life of the lamb, which is the character and truth of God. Maybe it's back to that breath principle, the breath of life, the life of the Lamb. It's all connected, isn't it? Okay, and it gets placed on the doorpost, which represent, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. What door is that?
The heart.
So the blood, or the truth, or the life principle, the character of Christ, gets placed in the heart. And then when that happens, the death angel comes. The death angel has no business with those who have God's character in the principle of life. We're back in harmony. Okay? And so we've been won over from rebelliousness to harmony, from distrust back to trust. And then we begin to partake of the unleavened bread, which is the next feast. It's immediately after the Passover. It's the feast of unleavened bread. What's the unleavened bread represent?
Sinless.
Who is the bread of life?
The sinless life of Christ.
The sinless life of Christ. And they did what with the bread? Did they worship the bread?
No, they ate it.
They ate it, representing
the body from Christ into your heart.
Taking Christ into the heart. Eating and ingesting and feeding on him spiritually. That we observe him and want to be like him. We take his methods and principles and character into us. And the next feast was the Feast of Pentecost, which was the experience of the outpouring of the Spirit, which is the empowering, the strengthening, the supernatural empowerment to follow through now and spread the word. And so we have the Pentecost was the beginning of the harvest time. And so they begin to spread the word, to bring people in to the fold. And the next feast after that is the Feast of Trumpets. And what happens with the trumpets? What's the trumpets doing? What does a trumpet do? Makes noise, and if you heard a trumpet blow, what would you do? What's going on there? It gets your attention, doesn't it? Okay, so the Feast of Trumpets is announcing right before the Feast of Atonement. And so, the loud cry near the end of time, hey, wake up, people, judgment is coming, right? Wake up, it's time to get back in unity, back in harmony. And so we see the Feast of Trumpets is announcing this progression of time. God passed over. He sent a substitute to bring the healing solution. It gets applied. As that is applied, then the Spirit poured out to enable us to take this healing remedy as the Father sent me, so send I you. And people are brought in through time, and then as we approach the end of time, trumpets announce that the end of time is coming. It's time to get fully healed, fully settled. We come back into oneness, the atonement, come back into full unity. And the last feast, after we're atoned, after we're back into oneness, is the Feast of Tabernacles, where we tabernacle with God. We are back with Him, and we live with Him forever. And so it seems to me there's a little lesson book, just like you said, a little storybook that takes us through the chronology of the history of the problem with sin until God restores us back into fellowship with Him. It's really kind of beautiful. Wednesday's lesson. Number four. It says, what incredible event in heaven prompted this outpouring of the Holy Spirit? And then somebody read for us that paragraph right below there.
Christ's ascension to heaven was the signal that His followers were to receive the promised blessing. For this they were to wait before they entered upon their work. When Christ passed within the heavenly gates, He was enthroned amidst the adoration of the angels. As soon as this ceremony was completed, the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples in rich currents, and Christ was indeed glorified, even with the glory which He had with the Father from all eternity. The Pentecostal outpouring was heaven's communication that the Redeemer's inauguration was accomplished. According to His promise, He had sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to His followers as a token that He had, as priest and king, received all authority in heaven and on earth and was the anointed one over His people.
And that's out of Acts of the Apostles 38 and 39. Any thoughts about that paragraph? You don't think about this. Yes.
The thought that came to me is it's interesting how God or Christ could have ascended to heaven within seconds, and yet it took, what was this, about 6 weeks or so before the Spirit actually was manifested.
50 days, yeah.
And and during that time, they had the inauguration. So one would wonder, why is it that things happen so slowly at times and so fast at other times?
Well, I've got several possibilities for that. Anybody? This inauguration described here in heaven, do you think this was simply a matter of Christ being enthroned into an administrative position of authority that He did not previously hold?
Was it more of the whole universe being called to a big meeting and saying, let's celebrate this now?
Okay, there may be a celebration going on. So, okay, I'm all over the celebration side of it. What about the inauguration side of it?
He had, to some extent, earned more trust, which would give him more authority. Because now the universe had their questions answered. The people on the other planets, not us, but everybody else was settled on who He was and what He had done, and there wasn't a question in their mind. So, in essence, that gave Him more authority.
The other question that comes up also, were the disciples all in one accord, in other words, until that time?
Yeah, that's about the delay in the outpouring, I think, and why it took 50 days for it to be poured out. That's the earthly side of this process. And I think that answers your question, why did it take 50 days? Maybe it took 50 days for the disciples to get their hearts ready,
right,
not 50 days for God to get His act ready. Mm-hmm. Okay, but on the heavenly side of it, you were about to say something.
I was going
to
say, an inauguration is like a ceremony that is public and official. And at that point on, there's some power assumed, although the power was determined earlier. You know, like I think of the inauguration of a president. The president has already been elected. The inauguration is just the ceremony in which full recognition, and then he takes the office. But he actually was voted as president prior to that.
Yes, but how about if the president is, in fact, the creator of the universe, mm-hmm, and he already inherently has all power? Is inaugurating him into the office granting him powers he doesn't already possess? Whereas in our society, when you use that analogy, when he comes into the office, he actually assumes powers he didn't have before. The president now has presidential powers once he's sworn into office, but prior to that, he doesn't have the powers. Does Christ get new powers he didn't have before?
No, but he gave them up for a while.
I was going to say it's a restoration.
and gets the recognition from all the world.
In heaven, when the war started, Christ was the mediator, and so for many angels, he was thought to be another angel, even in the eyes of the fallen angels, you might say. And so this has to be truly established that he is God.
Yes, because the question, the statement here says something about enthroned amidst the adoration of the angels and the authority received, all authority in heaven and on earth, all authority in heaven and on earth. So this issue of authority in a free society where love reigns supreme, where does the ruler derive his authority to govern?
From the subjects.
Mm-hmm. Some people might be uncomfortable with this. Think about it. In a free society, not in a dictatorship. In a dictatorship, it's the wielding of absolute power from the source of one in charge. God has absolute power. He could wield that power and force every knee in the universe to bow, and there would be no authority other than his iron word. Is that how God governs?
No.
So when Christ assumed all authority, what does it mean? Does it possibly mean that now the lies that had been undermining his authority in the minds and hearts of the beings had been so fully refuted that their hearts, their devotion, their loyalty, their adoration was 100% focused back on giving their all for him, which had been hesitantly given, possibly because of the lies of Satan, questionably given, uncertainly given during this time of trial and this war is being fought out. But now all questions are wiped away and he assumes total authority, because the authority to govern free beings comes from the voluntary submission of the free beings. Yes or no?
Yes. Yep. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So are you saying the angels had maybe a smidgen of doubt?
Yes, I am. Yes, and I think there's evidence to support that. In Colossians 1, 18 and through 20, it says that all things in heaven and earth were reconciled to Christ at the cross. That those heavenly things needed some reconciliation, even though they weren't in sin. They had questions that remained. And if you value anything that Ellen White says, for those who do, she expands on this even more and talks about how in heaven their angels that remained loyal had questions that they couldn't understand that needed clearing up. Even though they remained loyal to God, their hearts were confused. Well, think about if your hearts are confused, but you remain loyal, versus when the confusion is taken away, does it add to your intensity of devotion when the confusion's gone? You have greater commitment when your confusion's gone. And so I see that maybe this authority that he resumed, let's say, when he came to heaven, was the authority that had been undermined by Satan's attacks. And if you put some of these pieces together, it's so fascinating, because the war we know is a battle for the hearts and minds. It says in 2 Corinthians 10 through 5 that the weapons aren't the weapons of the world, but it's in the mind. We know that Christ, that Satan's power, he says he has the power of death in Hebrews, that Christ took on flesh, he might destroy him, and holds the power of death. And then, well, what's the power of death? Well, 17:3 of John 17:3 tells us life eternal is knowing God. So not knowing God would be death, if knowing God is life. So Satan's power is the lies that he tells about God that keeps us from knowing him. He's the father of lies. And then it talks about in, I think it's Ephesians and Colossians, that Christ through his death disarms the powers of darkness. He disarms them. How does he disarm them? Because he revealed the truth, which disarms and destroys the lies that were in the minds and hearts. Okay? So this disarmament occurred. Satan is powerless. He's exposed as a fraud and a liar. He has no power to deceive anymore. And so when Christ comes back into heaven after having given this tremendous revelation that all loyalty, devotion, authority from all beings throughout the universe are now his, because he reigns freely rather than dictatorially. Any thoughts about any of that?
So this inauguration was done as a confirmation of the truth in the minds of created beings, right?
Yes, yes. I think that's exactly right. This is their opportunity to come and reveal how much they have learned and confirm their adoration and their love and their devotion to Christ as one fully equal with God, which had been called into question in the beginning of the controversy.
And it seems like there was some restoration as well, because on the cross, he was physically covered with our sins. He was physically separated from his Father. So was this kind of a public putting him back in the place where he was, or did that all take place at resurrection?
It's a couple of interesting passages that expose this process even further. Philippians, I think it's chapter 2, talking about Christ, and you'll see the process of, yes, Philippians chapter 2, and maybe before we even go there, we should look over in Isaiah chapter 14. I believe it's Isaiah chapter 14. First, we're going to see a contrast between these two things going on here. It's a really fascinating contrast. Isaiah chapter 14, let's start in verse 12. This is talking about Lucifer. It says, "How have you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn?" Some translation, I think King James actually says Lucifer there. "You have been cast down to the earth, and you who once laid low the nations," or in some versions it says, "You, the one who made the nations tremble." Okay, you've been laid low. Now, listen to this progression here. What's this this being said? You said in your heart, "I will ascend to heaven." Now, which direction is this movement going? Is he promoting himself, or is he taking himself down?
Promoting
himself. Okay. "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne," ascending or descending?
Up.
"I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned in the Mount of the Assembly, at the utmost heights of the north. I will ascend above the tops." And you count these up, "I will make myself like the Most High." There are five movements upward. Up, 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 five times. And then you notice the sixth movement in verse 15. "But you are brought down to the depths of the grave, to the pit." And then it says in verse 16, "Those who see you stare at you, they ponder your fate, and they ask this question, is this the man who shook the earth and made the kingdoms tremble?" Something's happening in the minds of all the beings observing here. You see, Satan tends to promote himself up, 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 five steps up, but he ends up cast down. And where does he end up cast down at? Right here. In the minds of the beings who observe, he's cast down. Is this the man who caused all this trouble? Okay, he no longer has power over the mind. Now look in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, your attitude should be as Christ who, now watch this progression. So Satan took five steps up and the sixth step was down. Now look at this. "Who being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, took the very nature of a servant." What movement is that?
Down.
He's moving down. "Being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself," moving down again, second time, "became obedient to death," moving down to the depth of the cross. And you'll notice, you count those out, there's six steps down. And then, after the six steps down, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place," on the seventh move. So Satan goes five up, six down. And Christ goes six humbling steps down, seventh step is exalted. And you find this exact opposite. "And gave him the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee in heaven and earth and under the earth should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord." And so again, what is it saying here? Every knee should bow, every tongue confess. So where is this authority coming from? God says you better do it now? Or is it a voluntary confession? It's coming from the heart of recognition of the truth. So you see over in Isaiah, Satan exalts himself, but is cast down, and the people look at him, is this the man? Their eyes have opened. They see, he's a deceiver, he's a liar. I can't believe he caused so much trouble. And then they look at Christ. He humbled himself, and we adore him for it, and he's exalted in our hearts and minds, because we recognize that even though he has all power, he never, ever, did you notice, he had all power, but he never for an instant used his power to protect or save himself. He would rather die than use his power to hurt you. Even when you're attacking and murdering and abusing and beating and crucifying him, he would still rather let you do that than use his power to stop your freedom. We can adore this kind of a God, can't we? You see, so this battle, this transformation is happening actually in the hearts and minds of the intelligent beings throughout the universe. Okay. Any other thoughts about that? It's pretty exciting stuff. Thursday's lesson. And we're actually making it through a lesson this week. I'm excited. Thursday's lesson, it talks about, And we're doing lesson five. You know, we're going to do lesson six here in just a minute. But lesson five from last week. Thursday's lesson, it says the Holy Spirit comes and they start speaking in different languages. Anybody want to comment on what's going on?
We would have probably looked down on it as a Pentecostal church.
Probably looked down on it as a Pentecostal church. Because the Pentecostals speak in other languages?
No. The difference is the listeners understood what they were hearing.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so a man is speaking in Hebrew, and you've got an audience filled with Greeks, and filled with Assyrians, and filled with people speaking all these different languages, and every person, Spaniards out there, and they're hearing in Spanish, and the Greeks are hearing in Greek, and the Jews are hearing in Hebrew, and the Arab and Arabs are hearing in Aramaic, and so this guy is speaking in one language, but the people are hearing it all in their own language. Is that different than what happens in Pentecostalism?
Yes.
Yeah, totally.
Yes. So, let's not talk about Pentecostal. Let's talk about what's going on here. Why is this happening?
All these different nationalities had come together in one place, but now was the time they had an opportunity to address the largest number of people that they had, but they didn't have that ability within themselves. And so the Holy Spirit came and gave them the ability to be understood.
Maybe we should ask the question this way. Why were there lots of languages?
Jewish converts from all over were come for the feast.
Say it louder.
Tower of Babel.
The Tower of Babel is the reason there are lots of languages, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, and so what happened at the Tower of Babel? Why were there lots of languages from the Tower of Babel?
Distrust of God.
Okay, they were distrusting God. They were attempting to build themselves a stairway into heaven. They were building this tower to take themselves. Oh, we don't need God to get to heaven. We'll just go ahead and build this tower and go into heaven ourselves. We don't need him. And so they were working together to build a own way, human way, into heaven. And God acted to do something.
So there will be no unity among them. And they will be less powerful.
Oh, see, as he broke their language, that they couldn't unify, and breaking their unity, he undermined their efficiency and their solidarity and their ability to accomplish things effectively. So this was an emergency measure that God put into place to prevent human beings from developing and advancing and growing and maturing and becoming healthy, right?
It was an emergency measure to decrease advancing self.
Yes, an emergency measure to slow the progression of the destructiveness of sin in the hearts and minds of men. It's exactly right. What they were doing is they were totally throwing God out. They were putting all their energies into promoting self, man-made enterprises to save oneself, build one's own way into heaven. And God says, they're so blind, they're so darkened, they have no idea what they're doing, that if I don't intervene and do something, they're all going to be lost. So I need to slow the progression. So he throws out the confusion of the languages. Yet now, when the truth has come as revealed in Christ, when the good news about God's character, what Christ has accomplished at the cross comes, now does that message need to be slowed and hindered? Or does the doors and gates need to be opened up so that message can go freely to the world? And so he removes the barrier to the progression of sin that slowed the progression of sin in the cultures of man. And he removes it by giving this gift of languages that allows the healing solution, the remedy, the treatment, the antidote to flow freely through the cultures of man so that sin and selfishness can be eradicated in the heart. And so I see this as a direct response and consistency with what he was doing all along. Both actions, the action to confuse the language and the action to give the gift of languages, were both designed to slow the destructiveness and to bring the healing. Part of the plan.
Can I ask my question now?
Yes.
So when will that happen again?
When will that happen again?
Because that's different than just receiving the Holy Spirit. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you want to label it, whatever. But that will happen again when, just before Christ comes.
Yes, and lesson number six that we're going to do is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Oh,
And we're going to do that just in a few minutes. So
she's always ahead of us.
And we're blessed for that. Let's go ahead and close this session with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have not abandoned us. That when we fell into sin, you immediately sent your Spirit, your Son, your angels, and all your agencies to begin to provide healing solution and hold at bay and restrain the destructiveness of sin in this world. Now, Lord, as we find ourselves near the end of time, we open our hearts and minds to you and ask for your empowerment, your pouring of your Spirit, the finishing work, that we can experience that healing in our minds, become more effective to take this truth, this powerful message, to restore you in us to the world. We pray in your holy name. Amen.